chosen this passage because there is comment here upon the passage from Isaiah, which we will be looking at later in our service. John chapter 12, verse 37. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah, the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe, because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith, for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved praise from men more than praise from God. Then Jesus cried out, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." And we end our reading from the scriptures at the close of this 12th chapter. For the benefit of visitors this evening, we are in the middle of a study which we began last Sabbath evening of these first three verses. We looked at the first two verses, and this evening we want to consider verse 3. Isaiah chapter 53, beginning to read at verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Before we think about that word together, I want us to sing then to these first three verses of Isaiah chapter 53. Let me, in a sentence or two, remind you where we have reached so far. We are studying in these verses the phenomenon of unbelief. And last Lord's Day evening, we looked first at the fact of unbelief. It is a grim reality. The prophet says, "Who has believed our message?" And the implied answer is, almost no one. This is the despairing cry of a disheartened preacher who has been crying out the gospel without response. The fact of unbelief, and we have to come to terms with that fact in our world and in our community. And then we look in verse 2 at the apparent reason for unbelief. The apparent reason for unbelief. And the apparent reason is that this Messiah is simply not credible. He does not seem believable. The message is not convincing. It is not persuasive. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He didn't look like a king. He didn't look like a Messiah or a deliverer. His appearance seemed to contradict his identity. And people looked at this suffering servant and they said, we cannot take seriously his claim to be the Savior of the world. And we saw how that is still the apparent reason for unbelief. The gospel doesn't seem credible to people. The church doesn't seem credible. We as Christians are not impressive witnesses to other people. So we've looked at the fact of unbelief and the apparent reason for unbelief. And this evening I want to look with you firstly at the sinfulness of unbelief and lastly at the remedy for unbelief. So the sinfulness of unbelief, particularly from verse 3. Unbelief is a pathetic word really in English because it is colourless, it is bland, it is neutral. It's a wishy-washy sort of word. It simply means lack of belief, lack of assent. It is a negative, contentless thing. Unbelief doesn't, in English, imply hostility. Many people who don't believe in Jesus Christ would say that they're not hostile to him. In fact, they admire him. And they admire his teaching. And they think that if it were put into practice, the world would be a better place. But they cannot take seriously his claims to be divine, the risen, reigning Son of God, whom they must trust. But as I hope we'll see, unbelief is not neutral. Unbelief is not bland. Unbelief is the unbeliever setting himself or herself against Christ, insulting God in the most atrociously arrogant way. Unbelief, in fact, is active wickedness. Look how the prophet expands on the attitude of those whom in the first verse he describes as those who didn't believe. He amplifies it in verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men. They didn't just ignore him. They didn't just refuse to accept his claims. They mocked him. They taunted him. They wanted nothing to do with him in any way. Have you ever been despised? It's a scaldingly painful humiliation to see scorn in the eyes of another human being, to see the contempt in their face, and to know that as they look at you, they despise you. And this is how the Savior of the world was treated. He, the Son of God, the Holy One, was despised. And this contempt festered in men's hearts until it ended in the cry, "Crucify him." They beat him, they spat on him, they cursed him, they tortured him, they jeered at him. He was not what they wanted. He was a joke, a laughingstock. They felt for him contemptuous hatred. Here is the true anatomy of unbelief, which can hide under such a sophisticated, civilized exterior. Despised and rejected. And the depth of this sinful rejection is seen by the way in which it made the Savior, and I quote Isaiah here, a man of sorrows. And that Hebrew expression means that he was characterized through and through by sorrow. His life in that sense was lived in a minor key, morning, noon, and night, a man of sorrows. Sorrow described him. Sorrow surrounded him. Sorrow filled him. If we were to say of someone, she's a woman of great patience, we would mean that that was her great abiding characteristic. Not just occasionally, but always and everywhere, that woman exhibited the grace of patience. And so it means of Christ, a man of sorrows. That was his characteristic in his earthly life. And the prophet says, and familiar with suffering. That's a better translation than acquainted with suffering. Our Lord was not just on casual speaking terms with suffering. He had an intimate acquaintance with suffering in all its forms. He was familiar with it. Remember that. Those of you here who know very well what suffering is, your Savior is familiar with suffering. And the keynote returns at the end. He was despised, Isaiah repeats it, and we esteemed him not. It was true. His own family didn't believe in him at first. Many of his so-called disciples turned away. The crowd which praised him one day howled for his death a few hours later. Judas betrayed him. Peter denied him. The others ran away. There's a stress on his awful loneliness in the original. At the end of the first line and the beginning of the second, you've two little phrases brought together. He was despised and rejected by men. A man. He was one of them. He had become one of them. He wasn't an alien being. He was a man. And the very man whose nature he took despised him. Isaiah says, like one from whom men hide their faces. The picture is one of disgust, nausea, horror. Somebody afflicted with such a repulsive disease that you can't look at them without wanting to vomit. Like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised. We've just sung the words of Psalm 69, verses 19 and 20. They give us a window into our Savior's heart. He's speaking to God. You know how I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. We esteemed him not. It's a word used in accounting. The New Testament word is to reckon. It means adding up a column of figures and coming to a conclusion. And human beings looked at the life and person of Jesus Christ, and they added up all that he was and all that he did. And the total at the end was nil. Worthless. And nothing. My friends, let's be careful here. This passage is not given just to evoke pity for Jesus Christ. The Bible is not sentimental. There's a great difference between sentiment, of which the Bible is full, and sentimentality, of which there is not a trace anywhere in Scripture. This passage is not to lead us to say, poor Jesus, how lonely he was. It is more to condemn those who despised him. How wicked this behavior was. How atrociously sinful was this reaction to the Son of God. And we are here. For this is not simply an abstract statement about people who once upon a time somewhere rejected the Savior. Isaiah makes it agonizingly personal. We did not desire him. We did not esteem him. This is a wicked thing. You see, the gospel is not neutral information which we can accept or reject. It's not that sort of an offer. I got an offer like that not very long ago. It was from a news magazine inviting me to renew my subscription. And I decided that I wasn't going to renew my subscription. The news magazine's interesting enough, but I simply don't have time to read it. And once you get 8 or 10 weeks of a magazine sitting in your coffee table unread, it's time to cancel your subscription. Fellow ministers here, take note. And so I decided if I don't have time to read the issues I have, I shouldn't buy any more. So I didn't renew my subscription. And they wrote to me again and offered me even better terms, and I didn't renew my subscription. And I didn't lie awake at night worrying about it. I didn't say, have I been fair to those people? Have I treated them unjustly? Have I done the right thing? Have I acted unfairly here? I didn't wrestle with it in my conscience. They made me an offer. I wasn't interested in the offer. I turned the offer down. End of story. And that's how many people think of the gospel. A commercial company makes us an offer. We decide not to take it up. That's our privilege. That's our right. But that's not the offer of the gospel. Because the gospel is a genuine offer by God of someone we desperately need, of a salvation which we can obtain nowhere else. A salvation provided at enormous cost. A salvation presented with a solemn pledge. And let us make no mistake about it. To refuse Christ is to offer an atrocious insult to God. Perhaps there's someone here in this building tonight and you're an unbeliever. You've never committed your life to Jesus Christ. You've never acknowledged your sin and asked him to be your Savior. You've heard the gospel, perhaps. You've heard that Christ is offered to you, but so far you've turned him down. My friend, do you not realize what an exceptionally wicked thing that is today? Because underneath the surface, you're despising Jesus Christ. And there may be people sitting listening to me now, and as you listen, you are in essence despising Jesus Christ. God is saying to you, you need salvation. I can give you salvation. Without salvation, you will go to hell. You can't find it anywhere else. I have provided salvation at the cost of my only Son. And I am offering my Son to you now, freely and genuinely. And all you have to do is ask for Him and receive Him. And if you do that, I will be your God forever. Now, if you say, I don't want Him, take Him away. Think about it. That is an evil thing. Think about it. Say to yourself, I am despising Jesus Christ. And I say to you, how dare you not believe? How dare you not believe? Who do you think you are to have the Son of God offered to you and to be your Savior? And for you to turn on your heel and walk away. And if you continue in your unbelief, at the last day you'll have many sins to regret, but the worst sin of all, the worst sin any human being can commit, is to despise Jesus Christ. That's worse than anything. Isn't it awesome that there may be people in this building now committing the worst sin that a human being could commit? Despising Jesus Christ. And I pray that you won't despise Him any longer. And that brings us secondly and lastly to the remedy for unbelief. What can be done about such a terrible sin? Well, let me say something first about the obvious remedy. And the obvious remedy is to deal with the apparent reason. We've got to look back to last week. You remember, the apparent reason was that Jesus Christ didn't seem credible. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to Him. Nothing in His appearance that we should desire Him. He isn't credible to people. The gospel isn't credible. The church isn't credible. People say that's why they stay away. They just can't believe it. Well, what's the obvious answer to that? If Christ and the church and the gospel don't seem credible to people, what's the answer? Well, the answer is to make them credible. If the servant isn't impressive enough for people to believe in Him, then perhaps the answer is for us to make Him impressive. That's what the disciples wanted to do again and again throughout the Gospels. They were disappointed in their Master. They felt His ministry was too low-key, too unspectacular. You remember two of them suggesting to the Lord how He should deal with unbelievers. Luke 9:54. Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? That's a powerful evangelism. Blast them. Burn them up. They'll believe in you then. At least the ones who are still alive will believe in you. You remember Satan's temptation. If you're the Son of God, act like the Son of God. Tell these stones to become bread. Throw yourselves down. Show people what you can really do. Sweep away their objections by an overwhelming display of power. Make yourself impressive. And friends, that remedy has been tried often and often throughout history by the church and by the people of God. They have tried to make Christ impressive. They've tried to make the gospel impressive. They have constructed magnificent cathedrals, architectural wonders. They're impressive. They've created elaborate liturgies full of pageantry and color and artistic and musical skill. They're impressive. If there are parts of the gospel message people don't like, they've left those parts out. If people don't want to hear about miracles, we'll not tell them about miracles. If people don't like the doctrine of hell, we'll forget the doctrine of hell. If people are interested in health and wealth, we'll offer them health and wealth. If people like signs and wonders, we'll have a program of signs and wonders. If the gospel isn't credible, we'll make it credible. I was reading recently the life of Karl Barth. As I did so, I felt a tremendous sadness. Perhaps in our constituency we tend to demonize Barth, and he took a very wrong direction and did much damage. But at the beginning, that man had a pastor's heart. He was living in Germany in the years immediately after the First World War, where liberal theology had collapsed, where people were looking for answers, and where the conservatives were sitting in little self-satisfied, remote, secluded groups, speaking to no one, bringing no word of God to anyone. And Barth wanted to reach people with the word of God. He wanted to bring the word of God to them. Give him credit for that. He cared. He cared intensely, far more than many of his critics cared. The course he took was, I think, disastrous. But his desire was this: whatever it is that keeps people from the word of God, we've got to get rid of it. Except he got rid of the word, part of the word of God itself. My friends, we've been saying that this is not the approach. This is not the answer. We're not saying, of course, that the church can afford to be remote and unattractive. We have to do everything we can to persuade people to come to Christ. Some of our brothers in the Lord seem to take a pride in the fact that their churches are old-fashioned and unattractive and unwelcoming. We're to make people's mouths water. We're to press upon people the promises and the blessings of God. We're to seek to have preaching that is persuasive. We're to seek to have congregations that are warm and welcoming and friendly. We're to be flexible and creative and contemporary and constructive. We are by all means, to seek to save some. But it is impossible to remove the offense of the crucified. It is impossible to make Christ user-friendly, without destroying the very gospel we want to proclaim. We, says Paul, preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. The heart of the gospel message is still foolish, and it is still offensive, and it is still unwelcome, and it still lacks credibility to the people of the world. And we cannot get away from that tension without destroying the gospel so that it's no longer the gospel. People simply won't believe. In fact, they can't believe. That's the real reason for unbelief. It's not that the message is incredible. It's that they don't have the ability to credit it. You remember John's inspired comment from chapter 12 on this passage. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason, they could not believe. They could not believe. They could not believe. It's like people hearing a foreign language. There's nothing wrong with their hearing. There's nothing wrong with the articulation of those who are speaking. They do not understand. And when the gospel is disbelieved, that's no reflection on the gospel. It's a statement about those who reject the gospel. We look at Christ and we see that he is our all, our everything. They look at him and they despise him. And the fact that they disbelieve tells us nothing about the gospel, but it tells us a great deal about them. Like the man who walked out of an art gallery and said scornfully to the attendant about a great masterpiece, "I can see nothing worth admiring in that masterpiece." And the attendant said, "Sir, looking at you, I can well believe it." You see, it's folly. It's folly to medicate a wrong cure for the disease. Like the Victorian Englishman whose means of making himself understood to foreigners was to speak very slowly and very, very loudly. And the more loudly and slowly he spoke, he thought the foreigner would be bound to understand. All these attempts to make the gospel credible are bound to fail, because they're ignoring the real reason, which is human inability. They could not believe. People are not able to believe in Christ. And that's why they don't believe. Well, where does that leave us? Are we then in a hopeless situation? Thank God we're not. We need to go back to the beginning of this section and to a phrase which I did not comment on last week, and I hope that you noticed that and wondered why. I wonder, could any of you tell me what it was? Who has believed our message? And here's the phrase: and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord is the Lord himself, the Lord acting in saving power. There are references to God's arm throughout the scriptures. Isaiah 59:16, the Lord saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene, so his own arm worked salvation for him. We sang from Psalm 44, verse 3, it was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, for you loved them. God's arm is God's power, God's ability to save. God's arm is God acting to save. Isaiah 52:10, the Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. There's the parallelism. The arm of the Lord is the salvation of God. And friends, the servant himself is the arm of the Lord. And when the arm of the Lord is revealed, when God puts forth his power, then men see what they couldn't see. And their eyes are opened, and their ears are unstopped, and the dead live. See the Hebrew parallelism in verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The revealing of the arm of the Lord leads to the believing of the message. The two belong together. Without the arm of the Lord being revealed, there's no belief. But when the arm of the Lord is revealed, then people do believe. Here is our answer to unbelief. Here is the remedy for the massive unbelief in our world. Here is what gives us hope. It is not our little strategies and church growth techniques. It is the arm of the Lord. And I think many of us, as we look back at our own conversions, would see that that is true. And that it was nothing less than the power of God that changed. We don't need to change the message. It may be stumbling block and foolishness, but Paul goes on to say, to those whom God has called, Christ, the power of the Lord, the power of God and the wisdom of God. I couldn't stand in this pulpit if I didn't believe with all my heart in the arm of the Lord. If it was up to me to persuade you, I would either have a nervous breakdown or I would resign. Because I can't do it. No one can do it. But God can do it. And if there's an unbeliever here tonight, God can touch you now as you listen, and you can realize in your heart that God's speaking, and that this is the most important decision of your life, and that God is now at this minute offering you his Son to be your Savior. And if you choose to reject him now, what a burden of guilt is yours. And I pray that the arm of the Lord will touch you, and that he'll bring you out of the wickedness of unbelief to put your faith in his Son, so that instead of despising Jesus Christ, you will love and worship him. Friends, that's what we must pray for in this coming year, in our families, in this congregation, in our churches, in our community, in our nation, for the arm of the Lord to be revealed, for God to do what we can't do. As the prophet prays in chapter 51, verse 9, let it be our prayer. Awake, awake, clothe yourself with strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in days gone by, as in generations of old. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. We bless and thank you, Lord God, that you are the living God, that you are active and powerful and mighty. Father, we are surrounded by appalling indifference and unbelief. And we are utterly unable of ourselves to change the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. But you are the all-powerful Creator, the God who gives life to the dead. And Lord, we pray earnestly that your mighty arm may be revealed, that it may be obvious that you yourself are working in saving power in our homes and communities, through our church, throughout this land, O God. Father, we pray, we confess our helplessness. We cannot reason people into the kingdom. We cannot create cute little programs that will be trendy and with it and attractive and somehow jolly them out of their love of sin and make them new creatures. Lord, that is futile. O God, we pray that you will show your power and grace and glory by your appointed means, that all the praise may be yours. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.